Carolina Sandell, better known as Lina, was born October 3rd, 1832. Her father was a pastor of a local Lutheran church, and Lina was a weak child. She was very sickly, and so often she would be in her father's study as he was preparing sermons and preparing to teach. She developed a close relationship with her father as she grew up. When she was 26, she went on a boat trip east of Sweden with her father. They were on the outer deck, and they were kind of coming around the coastline, enjoying the beauty of the day. Suddenly, the boat lurched, and her father fell over the railing into the water. The crew made a frantic attempt to save her father, but he actually drowned. He perished before an attempt to save him could be made. Lina could have turned in bitterness away from the Lord, but what actually happened in her life was she wrote 14 poems that same year, pointing her faith, pointing her view to the Lord. The content was about who God was and the safety believers find in him. It's almost exactly the opposite of what you would expect. But she chose to thank God in spite of the difficulty. She actually grew to become Sweden's most celebrated author of gospel hymns. And she wrote so many that she's often called the Fanny Crosby of Sweden. During her lifetime, she wrote about 650 hymns. Now, how could Lina trust God in such a difficult situation? How could she write hymns and poems and songs that praised her Creator in spite of difficult circumstances? Well, her attitude is very similar to David's in the writing of this psalm. Both of them were in deep trouble. However, they did not allow their circumstances and the devil to turn them away from God. Instead, they turned in worship to God. So think about these questions. What does it mean to navigate a trial well? What does it look like to trust God in the midst of difficulty? And how does the believer have hope not only to trust God, but even to praise him in the middle of trials and tribulations? These questions and others will be answered in this sermon. So we need to listen closely to what God has in his word for us. So to summarize this passage, we will see David confidently committing to give thanks to God. There's this idea of commitment. We will also see this corporate thinking, this corporate contemplation on who God is, and then giving thanks. And then despite the calamity or the difficulty that David faces, David has a conviction to give thanks to the Lord. So we'll really look at that in three headings. First, David's confident commitment. Second, the corporate contemplation of the kings. And then finally, the conviction in calamity. And we'll kind of just open up what all that means. But what's the context for this psalm? There's really not a whole lot as far as what was going on in David's life. It could have been written between him becoming king in Judah and him becoming king over all of Israel, but we really just don't know. The psalm is definitely one of thankful praise as the psalmist works through God's character and his own difficult circumstances. It's likely that this psalm was used, now it was written by David, but it's likely that it was used by the exiles as they returned from captivity. In the Septuagint, we have references to Haggai and Zechariah over this psalm. So it's likely they were using this psalm among the people to help focus their praise. Israel had been among the gods of the nations, giving him praise. The kings of the earth had heard God's word. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, that king had praised God after he heard God's word from heaven. And then towards the end of the psalm, the people realized that the Lord had faithfully fulfilled his promise to bring them back to the land. So even as we look at this psalm, we can kind of see it. First, it's in an original context, but then also used by later generations. So first, the confident commitment of David to giving thanks, verses 1 through 3. He says this, "I will give you thanks with my whole heart." So what is thanksgiving? Because we're going to see that theme throughout this whole message. What is thanksgiving? or giving thanks? Well, it's the attitude that you've received a kindness. You've received a kindness from someone, but it's more than that. You've received a kindness and you value it. You value what you've received from someone else. So when we say thank you, we may not understand exactly what we're saying, but we're acknowledging that something has been sacrificed or given on our behalf. And hopefully we are truly valuing what has been given to us. And notice how David gives thanks. He gives thanks with his whole heart, right? It's this entire, his entire being is giving thanks. Now, a similar phrase for us today, this idea of this wholeheartedness, might be saying something like, what are you passionate about, right? Like, what are you passionate about? Well, let's say, for example, you ask what I'm passionate about, and I say I'm passionate about fishing. Then you might ask some follow-up questions, right, to see if I'm really excited about fishing or not. So you say, well, where's your favorite place to fish? Oh, I don't know. Oh, really? Okay. Well, when did you catch a fish last then, since you're so passionate about fishing? Oh, it's been a while. Okay, interesting. Well, you must have a favorite fishing rod then. No, actually, I don't even own a fishing rod. Oh, wow. What do you think you're going to start thinking, right? Like, this guy's not passionate about fishing. When was the last time you fished? 10, 15 years ago. Okay, this guy's definitely, I'm definitely not passionate about fishing, right? And so it's very easy for us to say we're passionate about something, but if you ask the question and someone just crickets, you know, there's probably no passion there, right? And so it's almost, I kind of give you the illustration in the negative sense, only to say, when we say we're passionate about Jesus, does it affect our whole being? Does it affect every area of our life? Or is it just a lip service? When David gives thanks to the Lord, he does it with his whole heart. There's really no area of his being that hasn't been affected by who God is and what he's done. And so he's passionate about it. He's going to sing praises, even in front of idols, as we'll see. If we're asked about our passion for Jesus, when was the last time we read our Bibles? When was the last time we prayed? Now, for most of us, maybe that's just yesterday. Maybe that's this morning. But when was the last time we couldn't stop talking about Jesus? We couldn't stop talking about what he's doing. And that passion in David here, as he's expressing it in Psalm, ought to be our ethos. It ought to be who we are. What characterizes us is that we can't help but start talking about Christ. It's on our minds all the time. Now then, what's this phrase, before the gods? It really could be taken in two different ways. It could be that David is talking about the angels. He's praising God before the angels, and thinking of this heavenly place, right, in the sense of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Or it could be that David is praising the Lord before idols, as I've already mentioned. That would seem to be strange. Why would David be praising the Lord before idols? Well, it's not that David, again, remember, even in Israel, there were surrounding nations that worshiped false gods. And even at times, the people of Israel were worshiping on the high places. They were not worshiping according to the way God had revealed. And so when David says this, he's not happy that there's false gods, but he's basically saying, even if there are false gods, that's not going to keep me from praising God. Even if there's the false god of, you know, whatever you choose, you know, at the time it was this financial prosperity, right? Or even, you know, immorality, these different false gods of the age. David's not letting himself keep from worshiping God in spite of the idols. He realizes worshiping God is his ultimate goal, right? And no matter where he is, he's going to worship God. And how, again, does he do it? I sing praises to you before the gods. He's singing. And this is an expression of devotion, right? Now, we sing corporately, but he's singing He's singing personally to the Lord. David is singing and worshiping God as sovereign above all other so-called gods. Now, we need to also be aware, in our own circumstances, in our culture, are we willing to worship God no matter the cost, no matter the cultural pressure? Are we willing to worship and praise God in public, even if it's not politically correct? Well, I think we need to think about David's commitment to worship God and think also about our own commitment. How committed am I to worshiping God? Or if it starts to get too hard, may I question, you know, am I going to start overthinking things, or will I just continue to point my worship to God no matter the cost? We all know that the fear of man is also a false god, and it's easy to allow others, what others are thinking, to affect my actions. Do we recognize as we worship God that we are joining the heavenly beings who eternally express worship to God? So then how can we give thanks? Well, again, because we've seen that this is going to be the theme throughout this whole psalm, we can give thanks for simple things, right? We can give thanks before we eat a meal. But I wonder, again, as we do that, are we really thinking about worshiping God with our whole hearts in that thanksgiving? You know, we can also read the word and give thanks for the word. That's something we hear all the time. But are we really understanding the cost of God's word and valuing it as we thank God for it? As we take time to sing of God's goodness and purposes for us today, we can give him thanks and glory for that opportunity that he's even given us a body that we can sing his praises. And we must not rely on our own strength in this. That's the key. We must rely to spirit, to worship in spirit and in truth. When we think about the word thanksgiving, I think a lot of times the other word, gratitude, kind of comes into our thinking. And when we give thanks, when we're grateful, that helps us sets a spiritual tone in our minds and in our souls of a higher living. And what do I mean by that? When we are grumbling or complaining, it kind of takes us down into this rejection of the goodness of God, in one sense. And when we choose to see our circumstances and give thanks, it lifts us up above those circumstances. It says, I don't necessarily know why I'm going through this, but I'm still going to trust God as good. So gratitude really is an attitude that sets our soul at a different altitude, and it sets us, our soul, in a heavenly perspective so that we have an understanding of what's going on in this earth. So quickly moving on then to verse 2. David says, I will worship toward your holy temple. So again, he's pointing his worship to God. The temple hasn't been built yet, right? Solomon's going to build the temple. So again, it may be this idea that David is worshiping toward the heavenly temple that we understand was the pattern for what Moses created, right? There was a pattern of something in heaven. And it would seem that David understands that, and he's worshiping towards the true spiritual reality, this heavenly temple where God dwells. David's desire is to set his face towards God's presence. And then we see he praises his name for his loving kindness and truth. So David's means of worship is both physically bowing down, right? That's the idea of worshiping. But then also thanking God, giving glory with his mouth. Because why? Because he's meditating on who God is. He's meditating on the truthfulness of God, and he's meditating on his loving kindness, his hesed love. Think of how God praised and thanked God for his love and faithfulness. David understood much about who God was, but remember, he only has the first few books of the Bible, right? He only has the Pentateuch and maybe Judges and Joshua, but David's praising God with very little revelation, and yet he's dug deep into the revelation that he's been given. It wouldn't even seem that David understands all that God will accomplish through Jesus on the cross, and yet through the Spirit, he's looking forward to all that God will accomplish in the sense of his character. He is loving and he is truthful. Now let's look at the statement, for you have magnified your word above all your name, or according to all your name. This is the first reason. David's going to give four reasons for why we're thanking God, why he's thanking God. This is the first reason of the four. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. Now, if you're anything like me, I read that phrase and I read it probably 10 times and I still had no idea what it was talking about. But really what's going on here is that we have to understand God's name. If God has magnified his name or his word according to all your name, what is his name? Now, in the psalm, God is only referred to as the Lord, and you'll see that in your Bibles. It's L-O-R-D, all caps. And the Lord means, this is the covenant-keeping God. This is Yahweh. Now, what does that mean? It literally means in the Hebrew, I am. I exist. So God's name, even in how he has revealed himself, is that he is uncreated. He doesn't rely on anyone else for his existence. He is the only uncreated one. So that's the idea of the name, right? The name of God. I am. I exist. So how does that correlate with his word? How does that connect with his word? Think about when God speaks. What happens? His first words, let there be light, and there's light. There was no pause. There was no hesitation. There was no doubt. The angels weren't waiting for a couple hours just wondering when something was going to happen. The words no sooner leave the mouth of God, and we speak anthropomorphically, but God speaks and immediately there's light. When Jesus heals, immediately there's healing. And it's when God speaks, his word does. His word performs. His word acts. There's no hesitation. There's no waiting. There's nothing like that. And so you see the connection. The connection is God is, God exists, and his word is. It is as good as done. It happens. And so how then do we connect these two together? First, as I've said, he makes the power of his word correlate to his name. And we've already talked about this idea that when God the Father speaks, it happens. When Jesus speaks, I mean, remember, think about the servant. He comes to Jesus and he says, all you have to do is what? Say the word and my servant will be healed. Right? And how does Jesus conquer? At the end of the age, Revelation. He speaks one little word. What shall fell him? Right? Jesus doesn't even have to pick up a sword, right? The sword comes out of his mouth. It's the word of God. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides right into the spirit, soul and spirit, dividing, right? It's his word that immediately acts. It immediately has power. And so David understands this connection between the power of God's word and the name of God. They are exalted. They're high. They're not. When I speak, things don't happen. When God speaks, it always happens. And then, in one sense, it's a reason for why David is praising God, but it's also a promise. It's a promise that you have magnified your word according to all your name. And so what then do we see? We see in verse 3 that on the day I called, you answered me. And you gave me strength, or you made me bold with strength in my soul. So do you see the connection here? God has promised that his name and his word are that powerful. And now what does David receive? He immediately receives a word from God to strengthen him in his trial. David's not taken out of his trial. Notice that. But on the day that I called, you answered me. See, there's a word from God. And what was that word? Well, it was a word that strengthened his soul, that made him be able to live, to live well, to endure during the trial. God answered David speedily, not by giving him the exit from the trial, But instead, by giving him that inward support, that patience that he needed to wait on God's timing, to bear all his troubles and to do so gladly. This is a mercy indeed greater than the actual gift of deliverance from the problem. Because he was able to go through the trial with the strength of God, with the power of God. You may have suffered some injustice. You may be reaping even the consequences of your own actions or anything like that. And yet, or maybe someone else's mistake. And yet, when the devil says, "Did God really say?" we see from God's word, his word is exalted according to his name. And that is why faith is so important. We trust God in the trials, not because we understand, but because we know the God who is sovereign. We know the God who can give us that word that strengthens us in the trial. And so how can we make it through the trial? We must hide God's word in our heart and meditate upon him and his word so that we do not sin against him. So as I said, what was the strength that David received? It was a work of the Spirit of God enabling David to do and suffer what God would have him to do without fainting or backsliding. And we see clearly David just worshiping God in who he is and what he's done, right? In his loving kindness and in his truth and in his answer that he needed in the moment. So then we move on to the corporate contemplation of giving thanks, verses 4-6. What's the corporate contemplation? Well, in this, we will see three more reasons for why David's giving thanks. All the kings of the earth will give you thanks, O Lord, when, we could translate that, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And see the connection again between God's word. Now David is seeing he's moving away from his own personal experience and he's looking outside of that. And he's seeing kings of the earth who've actually heard God's word. And those kings are praising God. Now, I think we could really say that this is the idea of, in almost one sense, a prophecy, right? Because of what we've already seen in how the kings of the earth will hear the word when the exiles disperse, when the people of Israel are dispersed among the nations. Right. We also see this fulfilled in the New Testament when Paul is before different rulers and he's testifying and some of them are coming to faith. Right. Even going to testify before Caesar. The kings of the earth are going to hear the word. Now, not all of them will be saved, but they'll give thanks that they've heard a word from the Lord. And this is ultimately fulfilled at the end of the age, isn't it? What will happen to the kings of the earth? Well, every knee will bow. That means kings. Every tongue will confess. What? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise and the glory of the Father. And now we can connect even more dots, because who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And now Jesus receives the name that is above every name. And what is the name Jesus? There's so many connections here. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Jesus is the one. Through the Father, Jesus comes down and on our behalf, dies in our place. And it's through that connection of the Word and his name that he saves us on the cross, dying for our sins. So, again, I don't think David saw all of this, but where we sit at the end of the biblical revelation, right, we can see how God was fulfilling his word that the kings of the earth will give thanks. They will see God's mighty works and mighty acts and praise him. That leads us to some thoughts. How are we taking God's word? If these unbelieving kings, in one sense, are thanking God, or eventually they'll be forced when every knee and tongue confess, the knee is bowed and tongue confess, when they're forced to do that, how much more us who have a love for God, right? Who have a love for his word, how much more should we be found digging into the treasures of his word, passionate about the word, seeking to put the word before our families and seeking to. Now, it's not going to be an amazing revelation every time, but God, in his ordinary means of grace, will grow us. You know, I think of those who have read their Bibles, right? Some of you older saints who read your Bibles for 40 and 50 years. Maybe you've read through your Bible 50, 60 times. And the Lord just keeps speaking to you because it's living and it's active. And as we value God's word, God will speak to us. So they will sing of the ways of the Lord. How are they going to sing? And what are they singing of? Well, it's clear. We know what singing is, right? But what are the ways of the Lord? What are the ways of the Lord? And I did a word search trying to figure this out. I think the simplest way to put the ways of the Lord from a biblical context is really God's commandments, God's statutes, his decrees, and his judgments, his justice. The ways of the Lord is who he is. So when we look at the commandments of God, when we look at the Ten Commandments, is it just a list of do's and don'ts? Or are the Ten Commandments a picture of who God is, of the ways of God? And they are, right? When we look at Jesus, we see someone who perfectly obeys the commands of God. Why? Because that's who he is. Jesus is one whose very character mirrors the law. That's who he always is doing, the will of the Lord, right? His food, Jesus' food, was to do the will of the Father. He didn't have to eat in one sense. Why? Because man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as Christians, again, we start to understand biblically that to truly live is not to eat, not looking forward to lunch. Truly to live spiritually is to feed on the Lord, to feed on his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You see how picturesque this language is. And the psalmist will continue to go on in Psalm 19 and talk about it's like honey. It's like the sweetest thing that you could taste. And that was David's attitude about the word, the ways of the Lord, the laws of the Lord. So I think that easily can be applied to us. How do we think of God's law? Do we think of it as something beautiful, something amazing, something given to us for our good? Or do we think of God's law as something that's, do I really have to do that? No, God's given us something that's great, that we should treasure, that we should love. We see then the third reason. Because why does David give thanks? Because there is greatness. God is one who is great. God is one who is glorious. What does this mean? Well, it's just who God is. There is none like him. He is like none others. He is totally and completely holy. He's totally different and worthy of our praise. And then the fourth reason, verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. This really gets at the condescension of God. Now, children, what am I talking about? Condescension. I want you to think about this picture. I want you to imagine a king dressed up in all of his robes, and he's in his throne room giving justice, giving judgments. And he couldn't look better. He has a great crown on his head from all the victories that he's won. And he is, you know, got all of these riches, and these people are coming to him. Why do people come to the king? Well, they're coming so they can get justice, so they can understand, you know, they have been wronged. So they're coming to the king. Give me righteousness. Give me justice. This is what happened. And what else does the king do, right? He has to make decisions, and he has to talk to all of the diplomats and say, well, let's do this and let's do that. Well, as he's doing that, you come running in. And you've just built a toy or something. And you've interrupted everything. And all the diplomats are getting upset. and all of the people who have their problems are saying, what are you doing here? Why are you interrupting? We've got important things to do. What does the king do? Well, you're his son. You're his daughter. So the king comes down and he sees your toy, right? And he says, wow, isn't that amazing? And he totally ignores the diplomats and he doesn't worry about his schedule. And he's not worried about that at all. Why? Because it's his son. It's his child. And that child, you, have that much value to the king. And you see that picture here in this passage. Though the Lord is high, the Lord's the king. And we, all of us, are hopefully the lowly. And if we have that attitude as we come before the Lord, that we are lowly, then he comes to us. But if we're like those diplomats, we're all worried about how close they can get to the king and how good they can look and everything else, then the Lord is afar from them. And so what do we learn from that? We learn that we have to have a certain attitude when we come to the Lord. And that attitude is one of humility. It's one of lowliness. It's one of recognizing the Lord is great, but wow, he would condescend to me. And don't we see that in the person of Christ? Don't we see the disciples constantly arguing, who's the greatest? And what does Jesus say? Look at me. I am the greatest. And what did I do? I came as he who serves. He washes the disciples' feet. We see, what else does he do? At the end of the age, when we all sit down to feast with the Lord, he will be serving us. Greatness is not what the world says greatness is. Greatness is what God says greatness is. And God says greatness is service. God says greatness is putting yourself the lowest place. So that means for us Christian ministers, for us Christian members, no service is too low for us. Right? What else does that mean? Our attitude must be correct when we come to God. He's great. I am lowly. So that's what condescension is. It's coming down to meet us on our level. And that's what God has done. And that's a reason why David would praise God. Now, finally, we look at David's conviction in calamity. His conviction is to give thanks. Right? Even in calamity, even in difficulty. So again, what is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is recognizing you've received something, it's a kindness that you've received, and you truly value it. So does David truly value the kindness that he's received? Yes. But notice his circumstances. He's in the midst of trouble. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. And you will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. We have to recognize as Christians, the Christian worldview does not ignore difficulty. It does not ignore trials. But the Christian worldview gives us Christ. It gives us God to be with us through the trial. Think about the Apostle Paul as he struggled through difficulties. What was his attitude? Well, his attitude was, Lord, deliver me. I'm thinking about the thorn in the flesh, right? Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver me. Three times I asked. And what did Paul receive? He received a word from God to strengthen him in the difficulty, to strengthen him in the trial. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. And you see again this idea, this upside down way of thinking, where the lowly are those who are exalted, the weak are the ones who are strong. And we see that even in the Apostle Paul. I want just to remind you and remind myself that as we go through trials, God does not always promise to remove us from those trials, but he always promises to give us the word that we need to make it through that trial. Praise God for that. So I wonder, have you been in a trial? Are you in a trial right now? What is our response? We can pray, Lord, remove this trial. There's nothing wrong with that. And maybe he will. And if he does, then we praise God that he removes us from the trial. But if the Lord sovereignly allows us to stay in that trial, whatever it might be, then we look to the Lord for a word to strengthen us. And we know he'll give us that word. He will not forsake us. Notice the aspect of faith in this whole passage. David first commits to seek God, commits to give him thanks, and notice at the very end, I walk in the midst of trouble, but you will revive me. See, it's future tense. He's seeing that it hasn't happened yet, but he's trusting God that he will be revived. Notice again, you will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. So it would seem, again, that David's in some type of difficulty with enemies. But notice, your right hand will save me. What's the idea of the right hand? The idea of the right hand is the arm of strength, right? Typically, we're right-handed, so that's our better arm. Well, in what David is saying is, God, your right hand, your strong hand, is what's going to deliver me. It will, see, future, it will deliver me. And I'm trusting that. And again, notice the faith. Here, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. He's recognizing that the Lord is personal to him, right? The Lord is personal to David, and so he's crying out to him. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. So notice, God's creating hands formed our souls at the beginning. His nail-pierced hands redeemed us on Calvary. And his glorified hands will hold our souls fast and not let them go forever. There is much to give thanks to God for. But we have to make a choice. We have to choose to give thanks. As we go into a short bit of application, think about the opposite of thanksgiving. What is the opposite of thanksgiving? Well, it's unthankfulness. But do you realize how often unthankfulness is not an action? Oftentimes, it's no action at all. You've received something, but you just forgot to give thanks. Right? I'm just thinking of like kids. You know, I'm a father, and what am I always telling my kids? Say thank you. Come on, I'm going to look bad. Do you even value what you just got? And yet, so you see, unthankfulness isn't necessarily this evil, angry, I don't even care attitude. Often it's just a forgetfulness. And it's very interesting in Romans 1 how the ungodly are characterized by what? They did not give thanks. And so it's easy for us to say, well, you know, I thank God for my food and then I'm good to go. But how are we thinking about thankfulness? How are we thinking about the importance of first of all, what God has done for us? But secondly, what thankfulness does in my own heart, my own attitude in my circumstances. It changes my whole outlook. So why don't we give thanks? That's a good question. Well, we forget. That's number one. Why else don't we give thanks? Well, we're so focused on other things. Right? What causes us to forget? Well, we're focused on the world. We're focused on all the evil that is around us instead of focusing on what God has done, focusing on what God is doing. Now, God wants us to be good stewards of all that he's given to us. But we shouldn't be so focused on things that we miss people, that we miss the spiritual realities that are going on around us. What's another reason we don't give thanks? Well, it is an attitude of ungratefulness, right? What I have, God, isn't enough. There's that attitude too. And so, of course, we think of the people of Israel, you know, Numbers 11. They were grumbling about what they had to eat. Of course, we all know the story. God provided them manna and God provided them water supernaturally. But it wasn't good enough. if we could just have some meat, that would be great. You know, if we could just have some leeks and onions, that would be great. And I wonder if we would be any better. Because I can't remember the last time I've gone 3 days without water. Or years and weeks without meat. Just bread. And you see, we have to see ourselves as the Israelites to some extent. This quickness to grumble instead of giving thanks. So what do we do about that? Well, again, we've already seen that God reveals his word to the people, that we live on the word and we don't live on just physical things. Yes, of course, we thank God for the food we've received. But even more so, we give thanks to the food of his word that we've received. So what does it mean then to navigate a trial well? Navigating life's trials well is done by faith. And it's not a sterile faith. It's not a faith that just grins and bears it, right? It's a true faith. It's an emotional faith. It's a faith that weeps with those who weep. It's a faith that rejoices with those who rejoice. But that faith does look beyond the pain, and it sees reasons to give thanks to God. Faith recognizes we've received so much kindness from God. And then it praises him and it sings praise to him for all that he's done. And as we've already seen, it doesn't mean that we'll be taken from the trial, but we'll receive the word we need for the trial. What does it look like to trust God in the midst of difficulty? Well, it looks like endurance. It looks like living by the Spirit and not living by the flesh. It looks like looking to the Lord and not looking to myself. And recognizing the Lord has to work. And that's faith, isn't it? It's resting. It's trusting. It's knowing who God is. It's knowing that he's good. And then it's knowing that he's good to me. It has that personal aspect to it. And then how does the believer have hope? Notice, not only to trust God, but even to praise him and give him thanks in the middle of trials and tribulations. Well, it has to be by looking to Christ, right? Not ourselves. And think about Jesus' attitude. How did he make it through the deep waters, the deep trials, the joy that was set before him? How did he endure the cross? The joy set before him. He endures the cross. He despises the shame. And what is he focused on? What's the joy? The joy is us. It's you. That he will bring you into heaven as an inheritance, right? And so now put yourself in the trial. If Jesus was focusing on you when he was in the trial, now you're in the trial. What do you focus on? You focus on Jesus. And you focus on his love for you. You follow his example. And you recognize, of course, that his death on the cross is so much more than an example, right? It's an efficacious payment. He took your place. Oh, what love the Father has toward us, that we would be called sons of God, and that we are. And it has not appeared yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:1-3. So maybe as you feel, maybe you feel as though as you go through life, you don't have any trials at all. Now that's possible. It is. And I want to address that. Thank God that you aren't in a trial right now. And recognize, as J.C. Ryle said, very, very rarely have I seen a young man humble. And very rarely have I seen an old man content. Now, we can break down the age gap and we can say, if you're in a trial, are you content? If you're not in a trial, are you proud? Or are you humbly giving thanks to God for your circumstances? It's so easy to, when you're not in the trial, to think you somehow are in this place because of your own strength, because of your own power. And what do we learn? Every good and perfect gift is from God. And so I encourage you, I think most of us are in a trial, some kind. But if you're not in a trial, recognize you can still praise God. And you give him thanks for all that's before you. And now you have the opportunity to help others in their trials and maybe give them a word of blessing, maybe give them a financial blessing or anything like that to be the love of Christ on Christ's behalf. So Lena Sandelberg, she eventually would get married, is a wonderful example of persevering faith under trial. And in that a few years later, after the, you know, her father passed away in a tragic way, she wrote the hymn Day by Day. And we're going to sing that in just a moment. And I want, hopefully, for you to genuinely worship God in spite of your trial. Not in spite of your trial, but through your trial as an act of faith. By faith, giving thanks, not ignoring the pain, but looking for comfort from God and looking for that word from God. Not ignoring the trial, in the midst of the trial. Now, if I was calling you to give thanks this morning for everything, that would be impossible. But it's not me. It's God calling us to give thanks, to be willing to acknowledge that he's working in our circumstances, and then to give him wholehearted praise. Let's pray.